Well, we'll let our children be dismissed for their time of Bible instruction from the Gospel Project, and the rest of us can take our Bibles and find our way to the passage that was just read for us there in Luke chapter 19 and then on into chapter 20. My name is Sean. I serve as one of the pastors here, and again, if you're a guest, we're glad that you found your way to be with us, and we hope that God's Word will minister encouragement and instruction in your life this morning. Well, how are we doing with our study in Luke's Gospel? Are you still interested, or are you feeling a little bogged down? It's okay if you do, because we've been in it for a while, but if you are, find your interest maybe waning or your attention distracted, I want to encourage you to hang in there, because we're getting into a really great part of Luke's Gospel here, this final section, beginning at the end of 19 on through the end of his Gospel. It's full of rich and significant theological truth, and of course we're reading about what is often described as the passion of Jesus, these events that lead up to his death and resurrection. Soon those events are going to start to be unfolding and taking place for us here as we look through Luke's Gospel. For now, in the passage we have for us this morning, I want us to remember that Jesus is back in Jerusalem. He is there. You notice in verse 41 of chapter 19 that as he came near the city, he looked over the city and he wept for it. Again, why do they call this the passion of Jesus? You see the emotion and the angst of Jesus as he marches toward Calvary, the cross. He's at Jerusalem, and that's to observe the Passover feast, which was a festival that Israel observed in celebration of remembering God's mighty saving acts, delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage many, many years ago. So you might be thinking, oh, there's like this national holiday taking place, so maybe Luke is going to turn to some lighter fare, some more kind of cheerful tone, but that isn't what happens. What happens instead is Luke begins recording a series of controversies that are taking place. And these controversies show just how far apart Jesus and the religious leaders are. Remember, the purpose of Luke's gospel, it's not simple biographical information. It's not given for entertainment. It's not as if Luke recorded some kind of neat stories about Jesus, as if Jesus was some sort of first century Harry Potter figure doing some cool magic tricks here and there. And it's kind of interesting. That's not what Luke is doing. Remember that Luke records his gospel to reassure Theophilus and us, because we're reading it too, about who Jesus truly is. So all the way back in Luke 1, remember, Luke writes, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And here's the purpose: "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So whatever else we might learn out of Luke's gospel, we need to make sure that we understand the underlying purpose of why we have this is to give us certainty about who Jesus really is. So there's maybe you aren't certain about that. Maybe you're still inquiring, you're still curious, maybe you're skeptical about the claims of the scriptures and who Jesus is. I want to encourage you and invite you to listen in and see who Jesus really is from this text. Others of us have been Christians for a long time, and you might be thinking, boring, I already know who Jesus is. Why are you trying to convince me again? I get it. So here's my challenge to you. If Jesus truly is who he says he is, God, then does your life show the implications of that? Is your life living in harmony with that confession or not? Challenge. So there's two accounts in this passage, and we're going to work through it that way. We have a cleansed temple, and we have a questioned Savior. That's what we'll do today. We'll look at a cleansed temple and a questioned Savior. Verses 45 to 48, Jesus cleanses the temple. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He enters the temple, and he begins throwing people out. So let's just pause. Does that bother you? Does that surprise you? Is it, as a Christian, maybe do you feel a little embarrassed about a passage like this? Like, okay, you know, Jesus is, I mean, right? Isn't Jesus the one that's gentle and lowly? Isn't he the one that says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." And here he is, throwing people out of the temple. What are we supposed to do with this? He's turning tables over. He's forcibly throwing people out. And by the way, Luke doesn't record these details, but Matthew and Mark do. He made a whip And he's using a whip to do it. So it's not like he's just making announcements. Hey, all, you got to get out of here. He's getting physical. What is going on? Why does he do this? Who are these sellers that he throws out? Well, the background of this event is crucial for us to understand what's taking place here. One of the activities that would happen in the temple was sacrifices. I don't think that's a surprise to any of us. And that meant that there would be items needed to do those sacrifices. Items had to be purchased to do that. Items for sale then would include animals of various kinds, wine, oil, salt, doves, pigeons. And again, you've got the Passover happening, so you have a lot of pilgrims that are traveling into Jerusalem. They're coming over long distances. And if you're coming from a long distance to observe Passover and to go to the temple and make sacrifice, you wouldn't be traveling with your sacrifice. It would be too risky because the animal might die, might become sick, could become lame, something else that would disqualify that item to be used as a sacrifice because the law required untainted, unblemished, undamaged items to be used. So this means that there was a large, lucrative business that had grown up in the temple providing these items for sale for pilgrims that were traveling in to observe Passover. In addition to having these items sold, you would also have money that needed to be exchanged to buy those items. You had Roman currency that would need to be exchanged into the Hebrew shekel, so it would be in accordance with Old Testament law that's found in Exodus chapter 30. Now, is there anything wrong with that taking place? No, not necessarily. This was all part of the Old Testament law, all part of that obedience to God's expectations for sacrifice. So notice what Jesus says in verse 46, when he's driving out these sellers. He says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." That's his challenge. And that is a quotation from Isaiah 56. And in that quotation, Jesus is referencing to what the temple should be known to be. In Isaiah 56, the prophet God, through the prophet, says this, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And when you read that, okay, maybe you're thinking, okay, Old Testament prophets are a little bit hard to read anyway. That's like eating meatloaf out of the Bible. And so you might be thinking, they're doing sacrifices, you know, so what? But understand this. You have the temple and sacrifices going on. What would you think the temple would be known for? Not a sure question. Okay. Right. What's happening in the temple? I know you're like, should we talk? It's a sermon. Are we allowed? Yes. Okay. What would you think the temple would be known for? Sacrifices, right? But the prophet Isaiah, God through the prophet Isaiah says, burnt offerings are going to happen. Sacrifices are going to happen. I'm going to accept that on my altar. All this stuff is going on. And he says, "For my house shall be called a house of..." You're expecting sacrifice there, but that's not what God says. "My house shall be known as a house of prayer." So that's interesting. And what Jesus encounters when he goes to the temple is not that. He's not encountering a house of prayer. And I think the issue that's going on here is that all of the selling and the money exchanging that was going on, it was happening inside of the temple. So that the temple became characterized as a place of commerce, not prayer. So in Jesus' view, the temple had become an excessively commercial enterprise. It was not a place of prayer. Now look at the first part of Jesus' statement again. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And that's a profound statement because he calls it my house. This would have shocked people that would have heard that. Because if you would have asked any Hebrew walking down the street in Jerusalem's day in that time, and you would have said, "That temple, whose is that?" What answer do you think you would hear? It's God's. And yet Jesus says, "It's mine." And so that would have shocked his listeners, right? I mean, how can Jesus claim the temple is his when the temple is God's? He could only make that claim, what? If he's God. You see it? This is what Luke is recording for us. Do you see it? He's putting this in front of us as readers so that we can see what is obvious. Jesus is Messiah. He is God with us. And of course, this claim that Jesus makes that the temple is his is a claim of authority, a claim of divinity, and that's going to be something that the religious leaders will challenge here in the next section. But for now, it's important that we recognize that in his statement, Jesus claims to be God by claiming the temple is my house. And the second thing to notice in what Jesus says there is in that statement is he says he expects the temple to be known as a house of prayer. And I just was talking about that. You would expect it to be known as a house of sacrifice. That's what was going on there. It was supposed to be known as a house of prayer, which then makes us ask the question, okay, what is prayer? Prayer is communication with God. Prayer is all about relating with God. It's worship. So in this statement, Jesus is teaching that the temple was intended to be a place where people would experience and relate with God. And there was a lot of religious activity that was happening. There were actions. There was ritualistic things going on. But all of that was so that the temple would be known as a place to relate with God, to worship God, to experience and commune with God. But instead, that's not what Jesus experienced when he went to the temple. Worship had become commercialized. The temple had become a marketplace. So what does that have to do with us in modern day America? Well, one thing we might learn from this is that doing good things, doing right things, doing religious things is not enough. It's not what matters most. Religious behavior is not what God is really looking for. God is after our heart. He's not primarily focused on behavior, and we can lose sight of this. And an Old Testament Israelite could have lost sight of this, because when you go to the temple, there was a lot of actions that were required. You had to buy an animal, you had to do this, there was all this prescription. It's the part of the Bible that you're reading in Leviticus where you just get worn out and think, should I really finish reading my Bible? It's all these rules and regulations of things that had to be done in temple worship. It seems very behavior kind of focused. It's not. It was all of what was going on in the temple. It was all about how you as a sinner can relate with the holy God. It was a God who loves you and wants a relationship with you, but sin is in the way, so something has to be set up to bring you back into relationship with God. And the temple was a billboard pointing towards something much, much greater than what was happening in the temple. It was pointing towards Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. God doesn't want us to merely go through the motions of religious expression. He doesn't want ritualistic actions from us. He wants our hearts. That's why in Matthew, Jesus could criticize the religious people of the day. They were known as a religious group. He says, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's why the greatest commandment isn't obey. Maybe that surprises you. What's the greatest commandment in the Bible? Obey. It's not. In Mark's gospel, a scribe asked Jesus, which is the most important commandment? I want to prove this to you, okay? Maybe you're thinking, really? I think the Bible tells a lot about how we behave. I'm supposed to obey God, right? Yes, but it's not the most important. A scribe asked Jesus in Mark 12, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, he says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love. Love. And the scribe said, he responds to Jesus, the scribe says to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is none other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much, you hear this, much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see, the offerings and the sacrifices were not enough. It's not magical. It's not just some ritualistic duty to go through to say, now I'm okay with God. God wants our hearts. So when Jesus tells us that the temple was supposed to be a place of prayer, It's in line with the sentiment of the whole scriptures. A place to relate with him, a place to show and express their love for him. Why do they obey? For love. That's why. That is God's intent. You say, well, what does all this mean for us? And think of it this way. You know, how are you doing? How do we measure ourselves against the scriptures, against what's happening here with Jesus? Think of it this way. Do you pray or do you just say your prayers? Do you see the difference? Do you seek God? Or do you go through the motions of religion? There's a lot of religion that happens around the world, a lot. There's a lot of religious, sincere people. But the question is it truly worship of God? Another way to apply the truth of this account in our lives is asking, are there other things that have gotten into the place of worship in our life that have crowded out meaningful worship of God? Just like the selling and the exchanging had kind of encroached into the temple so that it had taken over, so that when somebody walked by or walked into the temple, they were like, oh, this looks like a marketplace. They didn't have the sense of, this is where I can meet and worship God. Are there things that have gotten in the way? And this is tricky for us to see, by the way. Because you can be very busy doing God things, religious things, and miss God. Are you simply full of religious busyness? Or do you pray? Sometimes our prayers are not eloquent. I mean, there's examples. I'm so glad in the scriptures. You've got eloquent prayers and you've got just short little, God have mercy. Help my unbelief. You've got prayers like, God, where are you? God, you seem distant. God, I thirst. There's short, simple, punchy prayers like that. And there's long, eloquent prayers like that. But again, if our lives are just full of religious noise and activity, but very little communion with God, we must be careful. And notice the last part of what Jesus said in verse 46. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. What's going on here? I mean, when you read that, okay, I'll just be candid, right? When you read that, do you think, drama? Like, come on, Jesus. Like, you just seem like a little dramatic. I mean, overreacting here, right? I mean, people are there. They've traveled. It's cost. It's been inconvenient. They're obeying the law. They're there in Jerusalem. They're doing the Passover feast. They're spending money to do it on buying these items for the sacrifices. I mean, chill out. Sheesh. I'm being cynical here, okay? That's not the right response to this passage, okay? But when we read it, our modern sensibilities can be like, goodness. Again, I said before, items needed to be sold. Money had to be exchanged for the obedience of the Passover to take place. Those services aren't the problem. And it was that those services had become central to what was happening in the temple, so that the temple was no longer known as a place of worship. It was a place of commerce. And also what's going on here is that those that were selling animals and items, they were making a steep upcharge, supply-demand, right? And those that were operating the currency exchanges from Roman currency into the Hebrew shekel, they had a surge charge that was added to it as well, and some of that surge charge was probably going into the high priest's family. So what's happening here, when he calls it a den of robbers, it's not overreacting, because the temple was no longer living up to its call of a house of prayer. Instead, Jesus was right, it became a cave for bandits. In other words, religion had become a big business. What Jesus saw was people making money off of so-called worship. It was all about making a profit. And that's why he calls it a den of robbers. And when Jesus uses that phrase, calling it a den of robbers, Jesus is quoting from another Old Testament prophet. All right. By the way, here's a little plug for our adult, our class about what is the New Testament all about. And remember last week how the Old Testament is commonly used in the New Testament? Here Jesus is doing it again with Jeremiah. He's quoting from Jeremiah. And where he's quoting from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, it's a lengthy section where God is condemning the corruption of the temple in Jeremiah's day. And in Jeremiah's day, the temple had become a place of false security for evildoers. That's where he calls it a den of robbers, that he'd become a place where the wicked would hide out, where the wicked would seek asylum from justice. And Jeremiah tells us that these wicked, quote-unquote, worshipers, they really weren't worshipers, they reassured themselves that they were safe and okay. They were living a wicked lifestyle. They were oppressing the poor and the needy, and there was awful wickedness going on, and they would come to the temple, and they would recite this mantra that's recorded in Jeremiah 7, verse 4. They would say this: "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." It's repeated three times. And what they were doing is they were turning the temple into a different kind of sanctuary altogether, a devil's lair that gave asylum to the wicked. And Jesus is seeing parallels between what's happening in his day with what happened in Jeremiah's day. And so he throws out these sellers, these people that were focused on making a buck, not on worshiping God. And this isn't God being harsh. This shows us the intensity of God's desire for relationship with his creation, with his image bearers. So take a look at verse 47 and 48. Luke tells us Jesus wasn't only just throwing people out of the temple, okay? He was doing something else in the temple. He was teaching. He was preaching. He was preaching the gospel in the temple. And man, wouldn't that be amazing to go to the temple and hear Jesus preach the gospel? But what Luke is doing here in these verses is he is setting up a powerful contrast between the people and the religious leaders. And do you see that contrast? You see in verse 47 how the leaders were responding to Jesus. They were seeking to destroy him. That's just kind of soft way of saying they were trying to kill him. They were plotting for his death. But in contrast, look at what the people, how the people were responding. Verse 48, they couldn't find anything that they could do because all the people were hanging on his words. The religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus, but the people were captivated by what he was teaching. Why such different polar opposite responses? I was thinking about this. Like, what makes the religious leaders not hang on the words of Jesus like the people? Why? I mean, this is significant, right? I think it's because these leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their power and privilege. And that is one of the claims of the gospel. It is giving up all control. And that can be scary. That is scary. And Jesus also threatened their comfort and their titles and their wealth. He threatened their control. They had a system in place, and it made life good for them. They had income streams funded from the sales and the currency exchange happening in the temple. And Jesus came in and he disrupted those revenue streams when he threw out the sellers. By the way, that's an illustration of what Jesus taught back in chapter 18 about how it's impossible, except for God's miracle, that rich people would come into the kingdom of heaven. The rich religious leaders saw the gospel as a threat to their comfort and luxury and wealth and power and influence. It means they did not see the gospel as good news. But the people, what did they hear? They heard a message about forgiveness of sin. Wow. They heard a message of peace with God. Wow. They heard teaching about deliverance from guilt and shame. That's amazing. But not so for the religious leaders. And I think Luke would want us to pause here at the end of that chapter and ask this question: what about you? What's your response? Well, in chapter 20, Jesus is questioned. The Savior is questioned. His authority is questioned. And in chapter 20, Luke returns to that central issue that's been throughout his whole book, the identity of Jesus. And in this specific instance, it's Jesus' authority. And there's a big dispute that's going on here, because, and it ties back to what he had just done. He had just come into the temple, and he had disrupted it all. He was yelling and getting them out of the temple, using a thing of whips and getting these sellers out and making these quotations from Old Testament prophets. And so from the religious leader's perspective, Jesus is the outsider who had no formal religious training. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. And what gives him the right to tell the priests who had run the temple for a long, 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 long time, what gives him the right to come in and take charge? What right does he have to interfere with what they're doing and exert his authority over them? How dare he? And so they challenge him. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 3. He asks them a question. Moms and dads, you've done this before, right? Your kids ask you a question and you say, I have a question for you. He asks them a question about John the Baptist. And there's clear parallels between Jesus and John and their ministries. I mean, Jesus and John both didn't have formal training as compared to what would be expected there from scribes and Pharisees and so forth. They both preached a message of repentance, which was scandalous for a Hebrew to hear because they thought, why do we need to repent? We're God's people. It's the Gentiles that need to repent and become like us. So why are you telling me that I've got to repent? The religious leadership rejected John and they're rejecting Jesus, yet the people, the crowds, loved John. They were flocking. They were going out into the wilderness to hear this guy. So what would the leadership of Jesus' day, what would they say then? It's tricky. He backs them into a corner. It's very wise. And by the way, Jesus was not being mean and snarky here. Okay? He was putting a spotlight on what they refused to see and admit. Jesus was being kind. Jesus is from God. He is God with us, and he does bring God's kingdom with him, but they couldn't see that because their gaze was filled with visions of their own kingdom. What about you? The hearts of the religious leaders, it's revealed in how they deliberate. Notice, look at how they talk to themselves in verse 5. Right? Jesus asked them this question. Then they kind of go off in this little huddle and they're chatting about, how are we going to answer this? We got to answer. We got to say something. We can't just walk away. And what you see them discussing is not any concern about truth. Not at all. What they're discussing is appearances. They're discussing popularity. They realize, they think through it. They're like, man, okay, if we confess that John's ministry was from God, then it's going to expose our own failure to accept John as a prophet of God. And that will be hugely unpopular with the crowd. And we need to maintain our control of them, our power and influence over them. So they say, okay, well, if we just say he's a man, he wasn't from God, well, that would be very unpopular with the crowd because they do believe that he is a prophet. Did I mix that up for you? Or did I keep that straight? If they say, okay, he was a prophet, it's going to expose their own embarrassment because they rejected him. If they say he was from man, well, that's going to be horrible because all the people are saying, no, he was. He was from God. He was clearly a prophet from God. He spoke and preached the message of God. So they're worried about popularity. They're worried about appearances. They're worried about how it's going to poll. And what about you? Is that how you perceive religion? It's all about popularity and how it's going to poll. And so what Jesus' question does is it's meant to reveal that they don't know the answer about Jesus because they don't want to. They're looking for evidence. He's given it to them time and time again. He's not trying to be coy or snarky here. He's not answering them because he's given them answers over and over again. Who he is obvious. It doesn't need to be debated. Their blatant blindness on their part was because his ministry so far has given plenty of evidence about his sources of authority as he healed, as he forgave sin, as he preached. So they didn't need more evidence. They didn't need more proof. That's not what really they were looking for. They weren't wanting an answer. They needed to believe what God had already shown them, but they would not. And I wonder, where are you at if you have been curious about God, about Jesus, and wondering who he is and curious? I want to encourage you to keep leaning into that, but I also want to challenge you not to get complacent and thinking, well, I just need a little bit more evidence. We can feel very sophisticated, very cerebral. I'm like, well, I'm just still processing all of that. I'm still wondering, and it makes us sound really, really smart and thoughtful. But I want to invite you to keep leaning in, but I want to challenge the notion on, are you just looking past the evidence that God has shown in his word that Jesus is God? What more evidence do you need? Jesus' life and ministry as recorded for us in the Gospels gives us that proof. So the question is, do you see it? Have you embraced the reality of Jesus as God with us? Have you embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior? And here's where this passage is helpful in our modern setting, because we will sign up for stuff in our culture, right? We will sign up. We'll do a class, we'll do a workshop, we'll do a seminar to improve, to do this, to get this license, to go there, to accomplish this. And so we'll just fit religion in just like all those other courses. Yeah, I want to feel good about myself. I don't want to feel guilty. I want to, make the world a better place. I want to treat people kindly because I want to be treated kindly. So sure. Friends, that's going to the temple, buying and selling, making a buck. It's not worship. It's not love for God. And Jesus shows us God's love and invites us to love him after he's loved us. He is God with us. You see, you can't be in between about who Jesus is. Luke keeps pushing us into a corner of decision about Jesus. The corner's going to get more confined as the book goes on. But you can't say, well, Jesus is just kind of a nice guy, and I don't know yet, I'm still a little bit undecided, he's kind of wise and worthy to consider, he's certainly a religious leader that we should be aware of, the world should be aware of. No. Does Jesus have the right to cleanse the temple or not? Does Jesus exert the authority of God or not? You can't say he was just a good guy who said good things. And I think one of the best illustrations of this put into words is from in C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. How many of you have read Mere Christianity? See a few hands, okay? If you have not read that, I would highly recommend that you get that. But Luke wants us to dispel any notion of just treating Jesus as kind of a good, wise teacher that has some things to offer the world, but really isn't. No. And I'll quote this from Your Christianity. I have it on screen for us. C.S. Lewis says it this way. Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven. He didn't tell them how to be forgiven. He would tell them they're forgiven. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg. A little British humor there, right? Or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Does Jesus have the authority to cleanse the temple? Is he God with us? And does your life bear the evidence of that belief? I invite you to go ahead and bow your heads, give some time of quiet reflection. I'll ask the music team to come up and prepare to lead us in our final hymn. After a time of silent reflection, I'll lead us in prayer and then we'll sing together.